I encourage you now to bring your Bibles. I encourage the teachers to see that the students bring theirs. If there are students who have no Bibles and are not able to purchase one, please inform me of this, and we will make sure that they receive a Bible to be used in the classroom as well as in these Bible studies. You get the most out of the Word of God by following the Scriptures themselves, allowing them to speak through the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit. Now we come to chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is next to the last book in the Old Testament, and the name Zechariah has a meaning. What is it? Zechariah means, all right, God remembers, and his father's son Berechiah, or his father's name Berechiah, this young lady, to bless his people, and his grandfather's name Iddo, right here, in his appointed time. So we put the three names together, and we have the meaning of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a young man, hardly in his teens, when he was brought down from Babylon into Jerusalem. And these names have been chosen by God to illustrate his message, that God remembers his people, Zechariah, to bless them, but in his own appointed time. This is the way God works. God does not work according to our timetable nor our schedule. He does not do things the way we want them done every time. But this we can be sure of. He remembers his people, and in his appointed time, he will bless them. Now let us begin reading with verse 9 of the 9th chapter of the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, fill the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones or sling shots. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an incense upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids or the virgins. Now in the first 8 verses of the prophecy of the 9th chapter of Zechariah, we noted the word of the Lord coming to certain cities with the declaration of their conquest. Now we have laid down this principle of Bible interpretation. Always prophecy is spoken by the prophet to the generation to which he addresses himself, that is, to the people with whom he lives, about things that are going to take place. There is always secondarily a spiritual application to be made to all people in every generation of spiritual truth. And then thirdly, there usually is a foreshadowing in these things of events to come in the future, which will not be realized until around the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted then that historically, Zechariah, in these verses, in the destruction of these Gentile cities, cities that belong to the Philistines and others, that he was prophesying of one great general that was yet to come. Does anyone remember what that general's name was? All right, this young lady here. Alexander the Great, that is right. And Alexander the Great was to be the generalissimo, that is the general dictator, the military dictator of what empire? What nation? All right, this young lady. What? Rome? No, Rome followed Alexander. What was the one that preceded, the young man? Greece, that's right. Alexander the Great was to be raised up and conquer the world. Did you know that Alexander had conquered the whole civilized world by the time he was 30 years old? He sat down and wept because there was no one else to bring under his submission. Later he divided his empire into four parts, giving it over to four of his generals, and this eventually became the major thrust of the Roman Empire that was in power at the time Jesus Christ came into the world. But Alexander the Great was an instrument in the hand of God, but he was an extremely degenerate man. And he had delusions of grandeur. He thought he himself was God. He renounced his own father, as we saw from our study, and so claimed that he was born of the God. But his mother, when he had been conceived of her, used to pray before these gods that he would conquer the world, that he would make a name for himself. And so Alexander was described as the foreigner that had come into Ashdod, and we noted that this illustrates or serves as a spiritual demonstration of the conquering of the gospel. So we turned to the New Testament and saw that the very same route outlined here, which Alexander followed in history in his warfare, predicted almost 200 years before he came to power, was also almost the same route followed in the preaching of the gospel as these cities, one after the other, fell to the Word of God under the preaching of Philip, Paul, and others in the apostolic days. Now we come to the subject of a prophecy that pertains entirely to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. For what we have read from verse 9 on cannot apply to Alexander. For example, Alexander never rode an unbroken foal of an ass, that is, a small donkey. Alexander was not of the reputation of being just and having salvation. He could not be described as lowly and poor. So now, having dealt with an historical event, the prophet moves away to point out the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, gives to us a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. Any time there is a statement in the Old Testament that can only find its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call this a messianic prophecy. A messianic prophecy. For example, Psalm 22, that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was written 700 years before Christ was crucified by the psalmist David. But we call that a messianic psalm. And for this reason, that psalm never happened to David, literally. He was writing of what was to happen to his greater son, Jesus Christ. So you see, one of the names for our Savior is Christ, and the Old Testament word for Christ, the New Testament Greek Christos, is the Hebrew word Messiah. And so when we speak of messianic prophecies, we are merely talking of scriptures that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in these verses is messianic. It's talking of the coming of Jesus Christ. It can be fulfilled only by the person of the Lord Jesus. Note first of all in verse 9 that the king is described as coming. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now, Zion in the Old Testament had reference to Jerusalem and primarily Judah. But this was to illustrate the spiritual Zion, the Zion of grace, which has reference to the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord. Now, the people of God in this day were those who were primarily identified with the cause of God as it was being carried on in Jerusalem through the rebuilding of the city and the temple. So they're called to rejoice and to shout, "O daughter of Jerusalem." And then this statement, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Thy king cometh unto thee. Now, this statement is to be understood of the total coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not simply a prophecy of his first coming at the time he would be conceived and born of a virgin when he was incarnate. Nor does it have reference to his coming to Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, but it embraces his coming when he was born, his entering into his earthly ministry when he came into Jerusalem and from there was crucified, and also to his second coming. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has not only come into the world being born of a woman, taking man's nature to himself. And by the way, when Jesus Christ came, that was not his beginning, because Jesus Christ is God himself. But Jesus Christ also is coming again. Just as he went away into heaven and gave us the promise, in the same manner he's coming again. As people saw him go away, so we shall see him when he returns again. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very important, and to the minds of some of us is very near at hand. For we have every sign and every evidence and every reason to believe that we are approaching the nearness of the end of this world or the end of this age. Now, the Lord Jesus is coming again. This is important because until he comes again, our redemption cannot be completed. Sin will continue to reign in the world. Our bodies will not be made new. And those who are without Christ will go on without their being judged. Then note in the next place, Jesus is described in verse 9 as being just. He is just. Now, this has reference to several things. Not only that he is essentially upright, because the word just means to be upright. Justice means to do that which is absolutely right and to award accordingly. As God, Jesus couldn't be anything but just. But this has reference to the sinlessness of the whole course of his life. The Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, never committed a sin. He was not born with sin. He had no sin nature like we do. He never had an evil thought. He never did an evil deed. He is the only person that ever lived in this world without sin. If Jesus Christ had not been just, you and I could not have salvation. For we are sinners. We're sinners by birth, therefore by nature. And it's because we are sinners that we act like sinners. It is not stealing that makes a man a thief. A person is already a thief in his own heart before he ever steals, and that makes him steal. A person is not a murderer because he kills somebody. He kills somebody because he already has murder in his heart. A person is not guilty of immorality to make himself immoral, but a person commits immorality simply because he is already immoral in his nature. This is why we have to bring up young people. This is why I had to be brought up under the direction of the rod, of discipline, correction, in the nurture of the Lord, in the teachings of the Lord, because by nature we are sinful. By nature we'll choose every time that which is wrong unless we're directed otherwise. Unless we are kept hedged up, unless we are taught what the law is, especially what God's law is, you see. But the Lord Jesus didn't have any of these problems. He was without sin. You didn't have to teach the Lord Jesus Christ what was right nor wrong. You didn't have to use discipline with Jesus Christ because he had no sin. And therefore, the Bible describes him in his early life as one who was in obedience to his mother and Joseph, his adopted father. That was the evidence of the fact that there was no rebellion in his heart. Now, if you did not have sin, you wouldn't have to be taught right from wrong. You wouldn't have to be corrected when you go astray. Now, as we grow up and as we profess the name of Jesus Christ, as we enter into the Christian life, if we disobey God, He corrects us. And it's called chastening, using discipline or child training. Our Lord is without sin, and He will not tolerate sin, but He will judge sin. And being God, He sees not only what we do, but what we think and what we have in our hearts as well. And so we answer to Him. For the Lord Jesus was sinless. He was just. And as a Christian, it's my responsibility to seek to follow in His footprints, to imitate Him. And whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, you are responsible to God's law. And God's law sets before us that holy standard by which we are to walk. Then this statement, He's just, means that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in justice. When we think of kings and dictators like Henry VIII of England, or Joe Stalin, or an Adolf Hitler, we don't think of these as persons who were just. They satisfied their own lusts. They did things that were oppressive to other people. But not so with the reign of Christ. Everything that Christ will ever do in His government will be right. So He's just. And then importantly, this means that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us a satisfaction to divine justice by His own righteousness for salvation. Now we have broken God's law. Therefore, every single one of us, without exception, by nature stand condemned before the Lord God Almighty. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and obeyed that law perfectly, established the righteousness of that law, so that you and I, in Him and through Him, might be counted by God to be righteous. And this gives us then a right or a title to eternal life and to live in the presence of God. Then I want you to note further in verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ is not only the King who's coming at His first coming when He was born of the Virgin, at His coming to Jerusalem in His ministry, at His second coming, and that He's just, but it says He has salvation. And having salvation. So Jesus Christ is said to be a king, a just king, and thirdly, a saving king. He has salvation. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ has salvation, this means, first and foremost, and I want you to get this if you don't get anything else, that salvation is in Him alone. You cannot find salvation anywhere else other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, for example, in verse 12, we read, "For there is salvation in none other. For there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." There's none other name. Now that word name there means authority. There's no other authority by which we can be saved other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's suppose that I owned everything here, lock, stock, and barrel. It was absolutely mine, and I only had the key to the entrance of any of these buildings that we have on these properties. Then I alone would have the authority to designate who could come in and who could go out. And then I could take that key and put it into the hands of a person and say that there is entrance by no other than this person. I have given the key to them. And there's no other way of getting in. Well, then you'd be foolish to try to dig a hole under or put a ladder up against the wall and come down through the roof, because that wouldn't be accepted. Now, men might say, but I want to be saved by my own good works. I want to do the best I can. And I'll be good enough, and then God will save me. I'll bet you that some of you young people have been told by your parents that unless you do this or that or the other, and unless you're good, that Jesus won't love you. Well, I love your parents, but that's not so. Jesus Christ does not base His love for us upon whether we're good or bad or what we have done or failed to do. If He did that, He wouldn't love any of us. For we are all sinners. We've all come short of His measurement of righteousness or right doing. Somebody else says, well, I believe that if I just go to church, that'll be good enough. But God hasn't put the authority in the church for salvation, nor in your works, nor anything else other than Jesus Christ. That's where the authority is. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, without exception, comes to the Father except by me." Now, in the Greek New Testament, the definite article that we would translate "the" in this case is like an index finger. It points at something and sets it apart from everything else. Christ said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am a way." He didn't say, "I am a better way." He didn't say, "I'm the best way." He said, "I am the way," meaning that He's the only way. Therefore, this illustration of salvation being like all of us traveling for the same city but by different roads is nonsense. To the celestial city, the holy city, to the city of God, New Jerusalem, there is only one road, O-N-E, one road, and that road is Jesus Christ. And all of the other things that we might do apart from Him is of no value, unless it is done resulting from our relationship to Jesus Christ, having faith in Him. I can feel sorry for my sins, but if I don't receive Jesus Christ as Savior, feeling sorry for my sins does not put them out of God's sight. I may attend church. I may be baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper, but if this is not done as a result of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior, it will be meaningless. It will have no value. These things are important, and they're commanded, but they have meaning and value only in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the prophet says, and God speaking through him, that we are to rejoice because our King has come. Jesus Christ has come. He is a just King, and He is a King having salvation. Now, why is it that He alone is the Savior? Why is it that He alone has salvation? Because He alone accomplished salvation. He alone paid the sin debt. If I'm trying to obtain a certain article, and there's only one person in all the world that has that article, it'd be foolish to shop here and there and everywhere else. I would go to that person who has it. And in this case, it would be Christ, and when you go to Him, you don't buy with money. You come and receive it freely. He only has salvation because He accomplished it. He accomplished it. Then we read further that He is not only a King who has come and will come, who is a just King, having salvation, but He is a lowly King. Now, as this church knows, one of my favorite scoundrels in history is Henry VIII. And I read a great deal about Henry VIII. Because Henry VIII played a great part, whether he wanted to or not, in the Reformation. And in bringing the Word of God to us, whether he intended it or not. But if I had walked into the presence of Henry VIII and said, "Why, you're a lowly man who ought to ride a jackass," he would have my head cut off as surely as he did Anne Boleyn's. Walk up to some of these almost paranoid rulers of today and tell them that they're lowly, that they're nothing in the sight of God or anywhere else, and you'll find out how quickly they think themselves to be lowly. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the one who created the world, the one who's given you your breath to live today, is described here as being lowly. Lowly. This means that He was meek and humble. He was not born in a palace, but in a cow's stable. He did not live among princes. He lived in a lowly carpenter's shop. Therefore, the word translated lowly here also means poor. He is poor. Now, that can't be said about many kings. He's poor, as he was in his life. And there's a reason that this king had to be poor. And the Bible tells us that He became poor. He who was rich became poor that we might be rich through Him. See, you and I are born in spiritual poverty. We are poor. We don't have anything to offer to God. So Jesus Christ had to come and become identified with us in our poverty, in our poorness, and in our lowliness throughout his whole life, that he might be our Savior. And then, of course, he is said to be riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Does anyone know what the foal of an ass is? Why is it designated here that he'd ride the foal of an ass? All right. It's the offspring of a mother mule or jackass. Mules don't have offspring, but of a donkey, a burra, or a jackass. It's the offspring, and it's as an offspring spoken of here as the foal of an ass or the colt of an ass that the king would ride on or that Jesus Christ would ride on, and this would be a prophetical sign. Why? Does anybody have any reason why the Lord Jesus riding on the colt of an ass would be a special sign? Well, if it was the colt of an ass, it would mean it was unbroken, wouldn't it? Had never been ridden. Have you ever tried to ride an unbroken horse? Or try a donkey? Because even after you break them, you know, mules are the most contrary and uncontradictory animals on the face of the earth. They'll hold a grudge for 20 years to get back at you. And they have a killer instinct. Mules do. You may think that they're the best friend that you've got until they wait their time and get their opportunity. For example, when my dad was a boy, about 426 years ago, he had a mule. Because my grandfather was not only a farmer, but he was a sawmiller. He had a sawmill. And he worked a large number of people. Fed a lot of them. I used to go to my grandmother's house in South Alabama on what we call Clay Hill. The reason was the house was built right on top of a clay hill. There were hardly any paved roads in those days. And all of the roads were made out of red, slippery clay. And if you ever got up in there and it came a rain like it did last night, you know what clay is. You see the red stuff around the school. We hope that's out of the way one of these days. Well, you were just stuck. You just stayed there. I know the worst nostalgia I ever had. Anybody know what nostalgia is? Who's ever had a real case of nostalgia? You have. All right. You know it. Homesickness. I got up into Clay Hill and it came a 2 weeks rain and nobody could get in to get me and I couldn't get out. And I'll tell you, you lie there for 2 weeks away from your family and listen to frogs croak all over the place. Then you and locusts at night chirping, you can get awfully homesick. But I'd go visit my grandmother, and she had a table that would feed at least 25 to 30 people. And I never sat at that table that there weren't that many folks there. Well, one of the reasons was my dad had 11 brothers and sisters, and all of them lived. Quite a big family, and then all of those that worked for the sawmill and the farm. But my dad had a mule. And that mule despised and hated everybody in the world except my dad. The only reason that he didn't hate my dad was he was scared to death of him, because my dad had broken several peanut stack poles over his head. And that's a little pine tree about that big around, about 5 inches across, and he would just walk out. That old mule would break some plow line. He'd pick him up a peanut stack pole and crack him over the head, and then he'd be ready to plow all day. Sometimes he'd break the lines and go home by himself, and then my dad would go into the barn and hem him up and teach him another lesson. He never did get him broke. Now, if I'd gotten on that mule, I would have been one of the first men into outer space. And finally, my dad got tired of fooling with him and sold him, and in 2 weeks, he killed two men. And finally, they got sense enough to kill the mule. But a mule's a stubborn animal. He'll carry a grudge. He'll turn on his very best friend. Now, one of the signs that Jesus was to be the Christ, the Messiah, was that he would ride a mule's baby, a donkey's baby, into the city of Jerusalem, one that had never been ridden before. If you know anything about the Gospels and the life of Christ, you will remember that during the Passover week, Christ sent word by his disciples into the city to get a baby colt away from its mother and bring it to him. And he sat up on the back. If you ever go to Mexico, you'll learn how to ride a donkey. You don't sit in the middle part like a horse. You sit on his hips. You'll break him down if you sit in the middle. You sit back on his hips. And that way you stay awake because you rock all day as he moves from one side to the other, see. But you sit back on his hip. And you see this little Mexican sitting way back on the hips of these donkeys as they're trotting along. And they live with these donkeys. They're friends because they do their work and it's their transportation. One of the Mexicans down there, well, I'm learning a great deal from them, was riding a donkey and his wife was walking, and one of our missionaries said, "Why is it that you ride and your wife walks?" He said, "She doesn't have a donkey." And that's simple enough, isn't it? She doesn't have a donkey, she ought not to ride one. He had one. You women talk about women's liberation. You've got too much liberation now. We're going to take the donkeys away from you. Let you walk. So the Lord Jesus Christ rode this donkey in, and then what happened? Children ran out and spread palm leaves before him, a symbol of peace, and cried, "Hosanna to the highest! Here is our King!" See, they knew the Bible. And they knew that one of the signs of their King, one of the signs of the Savior, would be the coming of Jesus Christ on the back of an unbroken mule. Also, another reason he rode this mule was because Jesus Christ is the only rightful heir to the throne of David, and one of the commandments that God gave to the kings of Israel was this: they were never to own horses. And this is where Solomon got in trouble. You know, he owned more horses than anybody else in the world. The reason they were not to own horses was that horses in those days would be like airplanes and tanks in our day. They were the swiftest instruments of warfare. They pulled the chariots. They carried the soldiers. God says, if you kings of Israel start collecting horses, you'll start depending on them and your manpower to win battles rather than trusting in me. So when Jesus Christ identified himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of the house of David, the rightful heir to the throne, he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy and rode this little donkey into the city. Then in verse 10, and with this we will conclude until next week, and then we will take up from there and continue our studies. In verse 10, we read, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow," that is that large bow that would be used in battle, that would take an unusually strong man to pull it, far more than a 50-pound bow, the battle bow, "shall be cut off. And he," that is Jesus Christ, now the "he" here is the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall speak peace unto the heathen," and the word "heathen" means nation. "He shall speak peace to the nation." Now look at the next promise. "And his dominion," that is his kingdom, his power, his rule, "shall be from sea even to sea," wherever What direction you go, there you'll bump into a sea eventually, and all of the land in between will be under his power, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So here is a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will establish peace. Peace. Now this he does in reconciliation through the sinner, and are between the sinner and God. You see, every one of us, by nature, are at war with God. We're called the enemies of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying, satisfied God's justice that demanded our punishment. And then through His Spirit in regeneration brings us to accept the reconciliation where we enter into peace with God. We throw down our weapons of warfare in repentance. Also in the sinner's heart at the time of conversion, the peace of God is there, shed in that heart to give us a knowledge that we're now in the family of God. We're no longer at war with God. But this language looks beyond mere conversion and the preaching of the gospel to the nations, because it speaks of His universal dominion, and that cannot take place until the second coming. Because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. You know what Christ said over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24? He says there will be wars and rumors of war, right on up to the end of time. He says, if anybody comes to you saying peace and security, peace and safety, pay no attention to it. Now, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, you know, we have been told that the United Nations is the peacekeeping organization of the world. But don't you believe it. For example, in many of our textbooks that are being used in our high schools, the United Nations is given credit for ending the war. World War II. You know, I forget about these young people don't even remember World War II. Well, I was in the Navy. And the United Nations did not even come into existence until we had already won the peace. In 1945, through the work of a communist agent and traitor who betrayed this nation to the communists by the name of Alger Hiss. And the man who is now president of the United States, Richard Milhouse Nixon, at that time was a young congressman, and on the floor of the Congress exposed and revealed Alger Hiss, the father and founder and writer of the platform of the United Nations, as a communist agent. And Alger Hiss went to prison. Don't you forget that. The United Nations had a communist inception, conception, and birth. And if you will check history out, we have been involved in war somewhere since the inception of the United Nations without any let up, unless you now call this little breathing spell a time of peace. There have been as many wars since the United Nations as we've had in our history. The United Nations can't bring peace. Just this summer, I visited that monstrosity. I went from chamber to chamber. I listened to lecture after lecture on what it was doing. And I wanted to take and put under the noses of those there present the authentic records from our own United States government printing office, pictures of the atrocities in Africa and other places that UNICEF money collected on Halloween by children in the United Nations sponsored for the killing of millions of children. I'm sure by this you've gotten the impression that I don't like the United Nations. If you have, then you're reading me right. I'm coming through. You're learning your lesson well. And don't you be brainwashed into thinking the United Nations is a peacekeeping organization. J. Edgar Hoover, prior to his death, head of the FBI himself, said that the United Nations was the biggest cover for the biggest communist espionage ring in the world. And he ought to have known, see. But the United Nations can't bring peace. Peace talks cannot bring peace. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am not come to bring peace, but a sword. And it's only at his second coming that there will be peace. And he says, I will take away the battle bow and the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, instruments of war. Then I will remove the instruments of war. It's only at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the instruments of war will be reshapen and remolded into instruments of agriculture as we're promised in the Bible. So he is the keeper of the peace. And when he comes and when he brings in peace, there will be a universal dominion where every knee shall bow that Jesus is the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt impress upon our minds this glorious prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray Thee to bless this hour of Bible study. Each one who has attended that it might be used to their edification. We pray that Thou wilt make the gospel effectual for bringing these young people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and encouraging those that have professed His name to stand firmly upon His word. Bless our school, these students, and our faculty. Supply their needs, especially wisdom to the teaching force. Enable our students to bring honor to this school as a Christian institution by ever keeping in mind that the purpose of their education is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.